Welcome to all of you for being here this morning for the final day of our week-long conversation about metaphors in the New Testament and how those metaphors might create or inhibit belonging to the household of God, which is itself a complicated metaphor. So we've been playing this week with the ideas of slave, child, athlete, soldier, and today we are coming to what I think is one of the most complicated metaphors in the New Testament that Paul uses, body of Christ. So as usual, we'll be discussing a little bit about Paul's first century context. What is going on in the world? What is the social reality when somebody was talking about a body in the ancient world? What might Paul have meant when he used the idea of body to create a Christian community? And then we'll come forward to today. And this is one of the case studies where I am most interested in hearing your contributions to what are your associations when we say body and body of Christ and use that in a religious context. So I have one, what I feel like is a sort of off-the-wall contemporary example to share with you, but I am excited to hear what you bring to the conversation. And again, our goal is to talk about perils and promise associated with this metaphor. I think our conversation yesterday got into some really interesting questions about who in the community might feel included if the metaphor resonates with them, and who might feel excluded if the metaphor is used. And we can also try to ask, in what ways do these metaphors empower people to take on an active role in the Christian community, and in what ways might they inhibit people from stepping up and taking action or living the full expression of their faith? So we'll begin by jumping into the New Testament. And I put some Greek vocabulary up on this board with an English transliteration and an English translation. So today we are talking about body. There are a bunch of words that could be used for the physical self in the ancient world. Paul actually uses at least two of them, soma and sarx. We are focusing on the one that's on the right, on the left here, soma, meaning the body. That's the root of our English word somatic. So if you've heard of psychosomatic, this is a psychological condition that has a physical effect in the body.
My doctor talks to me about that a lot.
Yes. I think hypochondriacs tend to hear that term often. And then sarx is the other word that he can use. And sarx has to do more with the flesh. That root shows up in the word sarcophagus. Sarx, flesh. Phagane is a verb that means to eat. So your sarcophagus is the thing that eats and devours your flesh after it has been buried. So Paul uses flesh when he's trying to create a contrast between body and spirit. Because to be fleshly is a negative thing when you could be psychikos with your psyche or your spirit. So you don't want to be fleshly. He uses that as with negative connotations. But when he uses body, he tends to use it with more positive connotations, and that's the side we're focusing on today. So I've tried to choose passages where he's using soma rather than sarx, just for thinking about what he's doing with positive and negative associations. All right? So let's jump in with a passage, and I chose a longer passage for today, so I'll go ahead and read. This is one that should be very familiar to most people. It shows up in the lectionary often. From 1 Corinthians 12, right before he gets into the very famous passage about what is Christian love, he begins by talking about what it means to be in a community where you can love one another. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Lots of metaphors there. Notice that as soon as he starts talking about bodies, he uses images of drinking. Right? So the body needs to be nourished, and perhaps baptism and drinking are ritual acts that feed the body in a particular way. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. And we think that here in 23, he's talking about genitals, probably the members of the body that we think are less honorable, we clothe more carefully. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. So as you read this and you think about yourself as a member of a Christian community, Paul is talking about the body of Christ with many members. In what ways does this speak to you? In what ways is this telling us things about what it means to be in a body?
Well, he's clearly using the body as a metaphor for the community, and the community involves lots of different types of people. Some have greater strengths, some lesser, but they're all of equal value.
Good. So we've got diversity, and we're valuing the diversity and the contribution of each member of the community.
There's an organization to think. There's a, in a sense, well, not a sort of hierarchy, but there's an order thing.
Yeah, I like that it's order and equality, right? Cooperation. Because if we look at, say, verse 23 through 25, there appears to be a hierarchy of body parts, but we also have a need for all the parts to be working together, right? This in verse 18, just like there is order in creation in the book of Genesis, in that first priestly account in Genesis 1, so here in 1 Corinthians 12:18, God arranged the members in the body as he chose, right? There is order and organization.
And purpose.
Yes, purpose.
Yeah, along with that purpose, I was hearing a great sense of vocation. You know, what's your call? What's your role in the body of Christ? And to find that, to live out your purpose.
Yes, and that there's space for individuality, right? All the things work together and all of them serve the body, but not in the same way. And that hearing and smell and vision are all needed.
That's the part I don't remember. It sounds like even if you don't claim your right to be a part of the body, you still are.
Yeah, talk to me about what that might mean for community.
Because someone doesn't say they're a member of the church doesn't mean they're not our responsibility or our care, that we need to take care of them like we would for any part of our body.
Right, he brings in this idea of care. That's a really beautiful valence of this image, that even if someone does not understand how they belong, the body as a whole still needs that part. Yes?
I also think of anyone who would have had a disability, mm-hmm. and that at that time would have been thought that there must have been something that their parents had done to cause that disability.
Yes.
Be born with being blind or whatever. Mm-hmm. But the fact that they are also accepted as being equal and able to contribute.
Yes, disability studies has a lot of issues with the image of body of Christ. Because it doesn't, I think you're reading into this passage what we would like to see, that if there is disability or lack of typical ability, that member is still equally valued. I'm not sure if the passage quite says that.
Okay.
Right? I wish that it did. But I think there is room for us today to interpret it that way because Paul uses the word members that seem to be weaker.
Yeah.
I think we can interpret it that way. I'm not sure that's what he intended, but you're absolutely right that this makes space for bodies that don't match our typical view of what a body is and does. Yes?
Well, along that same line, I heard in a reading for our time that those who might seem to be weaker parts of our body should be treated with more care, with more honor, with more consideration of everything from their full participation to their access to come into worship with the whole body. Because without that, we're missing them.
Absolutely, yes. So I think what you are saying is brought in verse 25. There may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. The urge to provide equal access for all members of the body, right? Regardless of ability, disability. Yes?
So what I keep thinking about with this passage is the idea of interconnectedness and how we are all related to one another, whether we realize it or not.
Yes.
And then from a communal perspective, who's missing? So we think that we are a whole body, and yet, mm-hmm. who are the people who are not around the table or in the body with us?
Excellent. So interconnectedness and the invitation to inclusion that comes with that. Anything else that stands out to people? Yes.
No, the word care for was used, but I don't see that. Respect I see. We need to respect each of us, and maybe some more than others, but I don't see we need to care for them.
I'm looking at verse 25 to see that word.
Care for one another.
And the Greek there is merimno, which I think a good translation is have a care for. It also is related to the idea of memory, to keep in mind. So that word doesn't necessarily mean physical care, but it means have regard for.
Yeah, as a community, I hate to get paternalistic with other members. And that's not fair to them, and that's not respectful to them. thinking they need my care in order to be whole or to be a part of the community.
Oh, okay, so one possible interpretation of what it means to care for means to be caring from a position of authority or superiority, right? I care for those who are under my command or whom I watch. Are there other ways we could interpret care for? Yeah.
Well, but there is that ability to be what another person needs as they are for what you need. This is kind of funny, but I have bad knees, he's blind, and he was talking to our daughter, and our daughter said, well, you're a whole person.
Right? Right?
Because you have each other.
So maybe this care for doesn't have to be one directional, right? It can be reciprocal. Yep. That isn't specifically here.
Right.
Unless we take that may have the same care for one another, but we have to think carefully about how we read that. Yes?
I love the word member in this text. It stirs up my own processing of what it means to be a member of a congregation. We use that term all the time.
Yes.
And I've been struggling. We've been having conversations within our own congregation. You're not a member of a social club. And I think that this text draws out that no, it's not a social club membership. It's you are a member, you are an integral part, you are an active participant in something instead of a passive, I'm just a member, and so I love that this draws out an active participation versus a passive membership card.
Mm-hmm. Right, to be a member of a body is different than to have membership in a society, right? Yes. Thank you.
I don't know if you're referring to me.
Yes, please, yes.
All I see is a blank over there. I like the one passage too where it says, if you say you're not a member of the body, that doesn't mean you're not.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we write people off because they absent themselves and or even they think they're getting out of something. But the grace and mercy of our Lord says, not that easy. I'm not going to keep you.
Mm-hmm. And that's really interesting when we think about belonging, right? What does it mean to belong? Is it a one-time you sign up for membership and then you're there forever? I don't know how people feel about that. So this becomes interesting for people who want to absent themselves from the body and the community. what does it mean to not allow them to, or what does it mean to not think of them as being absent, even if they're trying to be absent? That gets complicated. I saw another hand here.
Coming back to this concept of care, and since you've got, I think you've got the Greek version there that you're looking at, the sense that I have in reading this is it's more showing love for another person in the sense of caring for them or keeping them in mind as you make your decisions, your take action, things of that nature, as opposed to physically caring for them, like trying to give them what they need or nurture them in some way.
Yes, the Greek word here is merimno, and it has a root in it that's related to the idea of memory. So it is keeping them in mind and having regard for them in a more attitudinal way than necessarily physical care. Yes.
And I think about when you're thinking about care, that it's that the support you give each other more than physical care, but the support, like when one of your members goes through grief or something like that where they need your support and you can actually just feel it, it's there because you're members of the same group.
Yes. And I saw the knitter here, and you had your hand up and then behind you.
No, I just had a little moment of holding hilarity when you have church directories and going through and so-and-so hasn't been here for a while. And then the debate, well, do we keep them there to keep them in a purse and part of the community, or do we erase them from the directory?
And this passage might suggest everyone stays in there.
You stay
in
there. Yeah.
And then behind you.
Or to go along with what was just previously said, it might be accompaniment. And that verse 26 has a beautiful sense of accompaniment of, you know, we accompany you through your suffering and we accompany through your joy. And reminds me of a modern proverb that shared sorrow is half the sorrow, shared joy is twice the joy.
Yes.
You know, that how can we share? It's a sharing kind of care that we offer.
Yes. And here we see the medical background of the idea of body. We're going to get into that in a second. The way that bodies were thought about in the ancient world and the way that medicine worked, there really was an assumption that if one member of the body is suffering, that means that everything is out of balance. And until you fix that one part, the whole body is suffering together, right? That is this Paul picking up on ancient science and medicine to explain what he means about care, honor, suffering. Yes.
This is another way to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
And the other passage we're going to look at in a few minutes, very much we're going to turn to Ephesians, and that is about caring for others as you would care for your own body, with that same regard. Yes?
And also about caring is, can also be looked at as a responsibility. It's good for you to care as much as it is for people that need care.
Yes, so we have this, I really like the word that came up, accompaniment, right? Active accompaniment, and then corporate, the root for body in Latin, the corporate responsibility, right? So I'm going to jot down a couple of things here. I'd like to talk to you briefly about what was going on with bodies in the ancient world. Some things we've already seen this week, and then a few more interesting ones. I love the next image here, because it really does highlight the way that the body is made up of many members. And this is a way that people thought about things. So these are votive offerings shaped like different body parts that would have been left outside of a Greek god's temple when somebody had experienced healing of a particular body part. So there was a god in the ancient world known as Asclepius, and he was a god of healing. His daughter is Hugieia, whose name gives us our word hygiene. So Asclepius and his daughter Hygiene were in charge of there were temples to them, and people would go there if they needed to experience healing. So you would go and pray if you had had some injury to your leg, and then if your leg was indeed healed, as a sign of thanksgiving, you would take this votive offering carved in the shape of a leg to leave it there as a sign for others who came to the temple that the miracles really worked. So you can see all kinds of different body parts here. ailments for many members, and you can see infant legs. Mm-hmm. There are some hands, heads, torsos, lots of arms and legs. Yes. We have some breasts and genitalia. All sorts of maladies, and you would take this to your religious community with the expectation that you could be healed and could be made whole.
Now what's the point of the bowls? There's four bowls.
Those are probably items from the temple that were either used for washing or for some other kind of medical practice. So there were priests at the temples who may have been trained in medicine to some extent. Yes.
That's a tradition that continues in northern New Mexico, in the Chimayo, with the well and the milagros.
Mm-hmm. So, right, the milagros are little votive offerings that reflect whatever has been healed or a symbol of what has been healed. So this continues to be a very human practice, right? We want some physical recollection of what has happened to our bodies. So the bodies are indeed many parts, and they are a place where medicine and religion come together in the ancient world. So when Paul is thinking about healing the body or the suffering of the body, that is not something that is purely scientific or in a medical world. It's something that is also religious for him and for most of his readers. Bodies are also, as shown by some athletes here on a Greek carving, bodies are to be disciplined and trained. And when you think back to what we talked about with athletes and with soldiers, the training of the body is meant to also train the soul, right? To that kind of discipline and formation of a habit is designed to increase the virtue of the person. So the body is a conduit for spiritual and social development. So the body and the spirit are not separate. And this is why when we're talking about Paul today, we're talking about soma, the body, rather than the sarx, right? Because when you talk about the soma, we might be thinking about an integrated whole of body and spirit together. When we talk about the sarx, he's usually using that to separate the flesh from the spirit. So the body is an integrated whole in the ancient world, except not all the time. You guys know about Platonic philosophy. Plato and others who followed him did see a separation between the body and the soul and the rational mind, right? Plato sort of has this tripartite view of the soul. There's a part that desires things, and that's closely associated with the body. It has passions. It's the kind of thing that bubbles up and says, I would like to eat pie for breakfast, right? And you can indulge that. Or you could use your rational mind to sort of discipline it and to say, but delayed gratification, right? I should eat the thing that is healthy for my body, and so I will suppress that desiring part that comes from the physical and use the rational that is separate from the body. So this image is from a symposium, an ancient Greek dinner party, where men would gather to eat and drink and to sing, provide entertainment. So our piano over breakfast this morning reminded me very much of the symposium model. And then they would share philosophical thoughts. And some of those philosophical thoughts are interesting in this context. We might call it hypocritical, we might just call it paradoxical, that while you were enjoying a banquet that was feeding and nourishing the body, you could also be talking about how the body is not the point, and the whole point is about your intellectual and rational development. Right? You also see here the flute girl, who is providing some of the entertainment at this party. And that brings us to questions of bodily autonomy and self-control in the ancient world. When we talked about slaves earlier in the week, we did see that many bodies were for public consumption beyond the person's control. And that was particularly true for slaves. This is an image from a fresco in Pompeii. I tried to choose one that was not too racy. It's racy enough to let you know what's going on. But bodies were also for sale in the ancient world, and particularly the bodies of female slaves were vulnerable. right? Some people did not have control over their own bodies. So you have this contrast between the symposium where elite bodies are entertained by non-elite bodies and could use those non-elite bodies for their own pleasure or gratification. Right, so the body is a site both of athletic control and discipline and of exploitation in the ancient world. So we have to keep all of those things in mind when we think about what readers of Paul would have brought to his letters to their interpretation. So I wanted to think about how the body is a metaphor for belonging. And this is from Ephesians, which many scholars don't believe was written by Paul, but again, is sort of a second generation author claiming to be Paul, to have that authoritative voice in the church community. And very much in the tradition of Paul, picks up on a lot of Pauline ideas. So this passage from Ephesians 5 is metaphorical on many different levels, right? There are multiple layers here. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And here I pick up on the comment that was made about loving your neighbor as yourself, right? The care that you have for your body somehow reflects love for self. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it. And here we make the second metaphorical jump, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. So he's talking about marriage, and then he's using bodies to talk about the mutual respect and care that happens in marriage. And then he's talking about marriage as an image for Christ and Christ's body, the church. So lots of layers here. So if we think about this passage, how is the body creating a sense of belonging or kinship in the Christian community? Does this work for us today?
This one seems to have a more functionality to it than the previous one.
Can you say why? So you say functionality to it. What does that mean?
Yeah, more of the flesh and the interaction. Because the other one was interacting. But I just see this one, I guess, as a more, and I'm going to get myself in trouble with words again, more organic. I'm sorry. Yeah, this one seems to have a more functional, fleshy, organic of how we, and I guess how we okay. So we had body parts that all work together.
Right, so the first reading is about a system, right? A single system with parts that work together.
And this becomes more of the unification and the melding and the turning into one flesh. And so perhaps the body parts from the previous one are not as discrete.
Right, so we're not talking about the parts within the body. We are talking about multiple bodies that become
one. Right.
Okay.
So here I think the metaphor is more that the church is the bride of Christ, right? That's a traditional metaphor that we've had, and a great mystery. I'm applying it to Christ and the church. So we are united together to Christ.
Yes. So the unification is of the parts within the body, and then of that whole body to Christ, right?
These are defined two people, or two characters.
Yes.
Specifically. Not the general group.
Ah, okay, so this is actually more specific, right? This is a particular kind of relationship of bodies, right?
One-on-one.
Yes.
Whereas the first one we talked about, or Matt talked about it being connected to like vocation and purpose, like what our different parts were, our calls were, This deals, for me, I read it with much more intimacy in the relationship of Christ and the church, or our role, or our participation, that there's intimacy, there's passion, there's a connection that's beyond just, actually in contradiction, beyond functionality, mm-hmm. That it's more, there's more, relational connection.
Yes.
Possibly you'll be getting to this, or I'm sliding off of the subject, so bring me back. But central to Lutheran theology is this is my body, this is my soma, which is certainly a metaphor of belonging, big time.
Yes.
But it's much, much more than that. And I've always been intrigued that the word soma is used there because it contains so much meaning and attachment to what you've been talking about, as well as the understanding of the real presence, that the word soma is used to capture real presence.
Yes. And so we're, what, 1 Corinthians 15? Is that... So I do want to go here.
1 Corinthians 11 is where you'll find words of institution. If that's what you're looking for.
Well, he has to put bodies again in 15. So when we think about... Boy, thank you for that, because it puts a whole separate layer on this. Because we're talking about the church as being the body of Christ, I'm not sure how much we're talking about the church being the Eucharist. How do people feel about that?
The church being what?
The Eucharist. Yes and no, right?
I feel like when I give communion, I'm saying, this is the body of Christ. This is not only Jesus for you, but this is Jesus' people for you.
Okay. Because they are related through vocabulary, right? I'm thinking through this right now as we're saying it, so I'd be happy to hear from you guys what you think about that.
When we say the body of Christ in our church, we don't say, like, this is the body of Christ, like this piece of bread, but it's like the body of Christ, because it's like the body of Christ, the bread right here, you are the body of Christ, this community is the body of Christ, so the body of Christ is present now.
Mm-hmm.
For you, in all of this together. So in some ways, it's, you know, and so the body of Christ is present through the church, through the, you know, this community gathered, through the bread that's present and broken and shared for you, through the community that's gathered together, so it's the body of Christ that gathers together and shares these words and this hope and this bread and this wine together. So it's all the body of Christ. It's all a mystery.
Right? This is verse 32. This is a great mystery.
Because, you know, we're not talking about transubstantiation and the body, you know, the bread changing from something. In, you know what I mean? So it's more than that. The body of Christ is present here and now.
This is why we have so many denominations.
Right? Yes.
So this is really interesting for how we're reading verse 29, right? That you nourish and tenderly care for the body because you love it. And nourishing and caring for the body is what Christ does with the church, because we are members of his body. But part of the way that we think of Christ nourishing and caring for the church is through the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. Right? So,
see, in my denomination, we do, this is my body, and we're celebrating and memorializing mm-hmm. the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never really heard it where we're talking about, it is for the whole body of Christ that participates in it, but we're remembering what Christ has done for us.
Right.
Yeah, the Eucharist is a sacrament.
Right.
A sacrament is an important element of the church, but I'm having trouble seeing the Eucharist as the church, because that seems to be what people are saying.
Right. This is, I think, the line that we're pushing, mm-hmm. and I think that it's interesting to think about the way that we use body of Christ in language that comes from Paul in both places, to talk about the meal and to talk about the community itself. So there's clearly a relation here. I'm not sure. So my question is immediately, is that what Paul intended, right? Did Paul mean that we're supposed to map those two things onto each other? And my gut answer is no. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't resonate that way for us, right? Because we hear those words of institution and we hear ourselves identified as body of Christ. So for us, there is a close link here. And so I really appreciate you bringing that up because it gives us more to think about. So that is another way of belonging, is through the way that we share around the table, which nourishes our bodies and our spirits. Yes.
So the very next verse, what we didn't read of 1 Corinthians 12, is now you are the body of Christ.
Yes.
And this is one chapter after he recounted the Eucharist.
Right.
You know, I would still say primary is that it is Christ for you, it is Jesus for you. But, I mean, this is 1 Corinthians, Paul, one, I mean, right in the same thread here. You know, the body of Christ given for you. You are the body of Christ.
And it's both interesting to me because sometimes these metaphors are, the metaphor is so ubiquitous and so accessible that it can be used in multiple ways that are not necessarily identical, right?
Yeah.
And so maybe he's got this image of body in mind as he's writing, and so he's like, oh, also another way we can talk about the body, right? We think about Paul as a creative thinker. Yes, I see your hand. I saw you in the back, and then the gentleman in front of you.
I'm going to switch subjects, if that's okay. For me, I've been really struggling with verse 29, yes. No one ever hates his own body.
Mm-hmm.
I know many people in my life personally who struggle with loving their body.
Yes.
Self-love, people who abuse their body.
Yes.
People who have eating disorders. Or, you know, or even, like, my mom, she had breast cancer, and, you know, she still has physical lingering effects.
Yes.
From that, like,
yes.
From the nerve damage that hinders her ability to do as much as she used to be able to do. And then I have to think about times when you unintentionally injure your own body.
Mm-hmm.
And when are there times when we, as the body of Christ, as the community, unintentionally injure others in our midst?
Thank you for that, because I agree with you that Paul's statement here, no one ever hates his own body, we know not to be accurate.
Yeah.
Right? But I think so we have to let the second part follow on that assumption. So if nobody hates his own body, that's the way in which Christ nourishes and cares for the church. Right? It doesn't mean that if we know that people don't always care for their bodies, Christ then doesn't always care for us. Right? So we're taking Paul's conditional. But you're absolutely right that for many members of the community, verse 29, the first part of verse 29 is not true. And so then how can you relate to what Paul is saying here about care? Right? And then I saw your hand as well.
Paul's use of the passage, I guess, from the second chapter of Genesis.
Yes.
There seems to be, you know, in Paul that the attitude of the scripture would never talk about, you know, bodily functions, you know, and if it does, it must mean something.
Euphemism,
else.
Yes. Yes.
And this is where he does this. To me, that passage says, well, that's why we have husbands and wives, in a period. And Paul says, now, I think that's a great mystery, but I am applying it to Christ and the church, you know, so he spiritualizes it rather than the physical side of it. But then that next passage, it comes after this, but husbands should love their wives and should love their husbands, you know.
Yes.
So you'll take it back to there. Of course, in our theology, in terms of, you know, marriage, you know, the comparison of Christ and church, Paul is doing that, you know, throughout this. And yet, in this passage, he's actually talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. And I love it when he says wives should submit to their husbands.
I didn't put that part up there.
I keep telling my wife that all the time. But you know, he spends a whole lot more time on the relationship of the husband and wife, which I think says, you know, what Paul knows, where the need is, you know.
Right, and this gets us into a lot of interesting questions that I don't necessarily want to get in today, but I recognize that the can of worms is there to be opened up, right? The whole concept of marriage and loving committed relationships and how we talk about those things versus how people talked about those things in the ancient world. Yes, because the body here is, the way he's using the image of body is very much tied up in the image of marriage, which he is also using to represent Christ and the church, right? So Christ and the church as bride.
I should add that submit business. We always want to leave out the previous pastor. Submit to one another.
Yes, yes. Ephesians, but I feel for preachers who get this passage in the lectionary and have to figure out what to say about it, right? It's a challenge. And so the reason that I put it up here is so that we can talk about
the body, yeah.
The body, but it does certainly bring up a lot of additional questions. Yes.
Yeah, so one would actually go into what you were just saying that you're not going to cover, which the role of the wife would be at that particular time. But also I find interesting, it says the man will leave his father and mother. We usually have it the other way around, when the wife leaves her family home, and that's been for over 100 years or so, that transferring and that practice in a wedding of who, you know, sort of transfers over the responsibility, you know, from the father to the husband, and you know, and so this is the opposite, leaves the father and mother, which is sort of interesting.
And those are cultural differences, right? So this passage is from Genesis, and this is reflecting some realities of Jewish life at the time when it was written. Which would have been different from the model in Greco-Roman society for the Greeks and for the Romans that Paul is writing to. It usually is, as you're saying, a woman transferring from her household over to her new family and household, which is in the husband's line. Yes?
Pardon me if you spoke about this before I came in tardily, but can you talk about the ways in which family and therefore body of these things are economic units?
We did not talk about body as economic unit. Do you want to say a little bit about that?
Sure. So in our contemporary way of thinking about marriage and family, we tend to think about them in terms of affection rather than in terms of economy, right? And so something like that book that I think a lot of us probably read in third or fourth grade called Sarah Plain and Tall doesn't make a lot of sense anymore, because why would you write to England for a bride? Like, but you need, in fact, someone to fill the role of wife and mother in the economic unit that is the farm on the prairie, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then also in the church, right, like we talk about, so the oikoumene
right.
is the root of both, the household is the root of both economics and also humanism, right? Mm-hmm. Like these are the same role of thinking, and we don't often as much anymore, I think, pay attention to the ways that the church is a sort of household, an economic household,
right?
That's supposed to be different, right? Jesus' own preaching is very economic. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You should act differently.
Mm-hmm. And economics meaning the rule of the household, which isn't just about finances, but is about management and organization. And so when we see verse 29 here, and the implication that that relationship is about care and nourishment, that it does have an economic managerial component, but also does maybe indicate greater affection and care within the imagined community than you might otherwise imagine within an ancient marriage or family. Yeah. Thank you. But yes?
My understanding, the care of the body meant disciplining the body, meant training the body, meant working on the brain to get it in good shape, meant all those things all together, right? So it's not just, you know, oh, nice to see you this morning, here's what to make the coffee, or whatever. So that, and when a man, you know, when a person cares for their body, it's not that they're thinking, oh, my body is so weak, it needs my help. We don't think that way about our bodies. And so we shouldn't think about that in terms of other bodies that are part of our community.
I really appreciate that distinction, right? And we have the adverb tenderly cares for it, but you're absolutely right that care, as we've been talking about it in the ancient world, didn't just mean kindness and gentleness. But this contrast is exactly why the contemporary example that I bring to you today is the idea of self-care, right? This is a huge term right now. And when we talk about care for the body, I think this is what we mean. And we don't even always mean all of these things like knowledge and health literacy, mental well-being, right, risk avoidance. When we say self-care, a lot of times we mean, okay, now I'm going to go get a pedicure and take a nap, right? And so,
some of you.
So I think that you, I think that you are exactly right to call our attention back to different kinds of care, right? And care that doesn't just mean the nice thing or the immediately nice thing that you do for yourself, but maybe it's the nice thing that is an investment in future well-being. So this is my one contemporary example, which I thought was kind of silly, but I wanted to bring it up because how do we relate to our bodies? And you've already raised the question of, is the way that we relate to our bodies always positive? Does it always involve care and nurturing? No. So are there other contemporary aspects of this body metaphor that we should have in mind as we talk about using body to represent the church?
Well, I think the movement towards holistic medicine and more of an integrative medicine is part of that, and it dovetails with what we've talked about in the passages today.
Right, the idea of integrative or holistic medicine seems to me to map very nicely onto the 1 Corinthians passage about all of the parts needing to work together and the suffering of one causing the suffering of all.
Right.
Yes.
I think that in terms of that, verse 29, I mean, that was the verse that stuck out to me too.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of what stuck out to me is that there's a constant movement towards perfection for the body, and I don't want it to say it's only a female gender issue. Like, I think across the board, like, we're all looking at photos that have been photoshopped and perfected, and so if that is our goal for our physical bodies, whether we're aware of it or not, I wonder if that's what our expectations have begun or have been for our church, that there would be this perfect image of what church is. Congregationally or across the board, if we're looking at Christian, you know, the Christian, like, do we have this high expectation of what exactly church is supposed to look like? And are we failing at being church because we're trying to be whatever it is that we think is perfect church?
That's right. Like the economic aspect of that. I mean, what we look like or what we do.
Mm-hmm.
What is the purpose of caring for our bodies so that we can do. Mm-hmm. We can produce, we can function, and enjoy all the life that's around us. We can be so perfect and handsome as I am.
So I would just, I agree with you that the that bodies are not just for appearance, right? But that is very much a way that our society thinks about the body, about the goal of healthiness is actually a lot about what the healthy body looks like or the ideal body looks like. I would push back on the idea of the body being good because it can produce and function. Because that immediately makes me think of my colleagues who approach biblical studies with disability in mind, particularly extreme mental disability, mm-hmm. right? Or extreme emotional disability. Someone who is neuroatypical, right? Or someone whose body does not function, does that take away the value of their contribution to the community, right? So can we think about bodies as imperfect in whatever we mean by that, or bodies that do not function the way we expect them to, and does that make them dysfunctional or problematic if they do not produce or if they cannot do, right? I'm not suggesting you were trying to...
Well, but I'm back to 1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah.
You know, the body's made up of limbs and members. We are all part of it, so we all respect each other. And...
Okay, so that takes us to the idea of we are many members of the same body, and so we may have members of our body that don't function in the same way, and that's fine because we have this unity with diversity, right? And we can be integrated. What about if the whole body of the church, if we're thinking about it as a single body, is broken?
Mm-hmm.
And I it's very hard to get away. I'm trying to think of what words I can use, right? If that body is dysfunctional, if that body is disabled, right? How do we handle that?
And Jesus' body was broken.
Hmm. Yes.
Body of Christ, broken for you.
Yes.
And look what came out of that broken body.
I haven't been in a perfect church yet. Yeah, I did use the word if, didn't I?
Yeah.
But it goes back to that idea of what kind of church are we trying to be, and if we hold up this expectation and a model of perfection, is that realistic? No. So how do we cope with the fact that the church is, in some ways, a broken body through Christ, right? That is exactly where we turn. Yes.
Experientially, within the service, I've been extremely fortunate to be involved in a church in the San Juan Islands where sometimes we have 6 to 60 people, and then recently moved to Houston, Texas, where I'm in a church that has 50 people in the choir, a full orchestra, etc. The difference in taking communion in a circle, in the small church, and the endless lines of people singularly coming up for communion, the experience of the body of the church, and as you're talking about it, is so different.
And I think it's very important, so thank you for highlighting that. When we think about what it means to be church, yeah, and to be a body, how are we using our physical bodies and physical space, yeah, to create an experience or enable an experience? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That also raises a whole series of questions about what the, sorry, I'm an ecclesiologist by training, by what the, about what we mean when we say the church in its most basic way. So Catholics, for example, will say the basic unit of church is the diocese. Because the diocese is the smallest unit of church that has everything it needs to continue being church. Lutherans tend to talk about the parish being the basic church, mm-hmm, in a different way, right? Mm-hmm. And honestly, most Catholics experience their parish as the basic unit of church. Mm-hmm. Like, but we all have trouble thinking about, for example, well, like the Lutheran World Federation calls itself a communion of churches. But the churches they're referring to aren't parishes. They're talking about national church bodies.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. So to what extent are we members of St. Mark's Lutheran? To what extent are we members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America? To what extent are we members of the Lutheran World Federation? To what extent are we members of the Christian Church?
Right, and I will say, when, yeah, I'm using that term today, when I say, what does it mean to be church? I'm imagining universal church, but the way that that gets instantiated is in these smaller communities where you bring your physical body to be in the space together.
And you can't go to the universal church, right?
Right.
Susan Wood loves to say, if you can't find the universal church where you are, you're not going to find it anywhere else either. Mm-hmm. But that's also like discerning the body, and if we go back to the earlier conversation about the Eucharist, discerning the body is super complicated, especially when, pardon my language, we're sitting in pews with a bunch of, I'll use nicer language, idiots. right? Or, you know, it turns out that the priest is not such a great guy, or the bishop is not such a great guy, and what do you do?
Yeah, please.
And that where two or three are gathered in my name, that's a piece, isn't that a whole piece of the church?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, like my brother-in-law says, I love every member of my congregation, some of them I even like.
Yeah. Well, something could be dysfunctional and still have use.
Sure.
So earlier, Tom, like you said, you know, dysfunctional is, you know, that's it. No value.
Oh, that's really interesting because of just thinking semantically, right? Dysfunction means it's not meeting the function for which it's intended, but you're absolutely right that it can still have use. And then that, with when we talk about bodies and disability, I want to be very careful, right? I'm not suggesting that because somebody's body does not function the way that we think bodies were designed to function, that person does not have their basic human function, which is the capacity to love and be loved, right?
Value dependent on use?
Right. No, I would say not. But when we think about what it means to be church community, and there is dysfunction in it, well, how do we need to address that dysfunction?
Right. I guess to make that declaration, you have to have an ideal that you're looking at and measuring by. And I guess I guess that's a point that we always have to struggle with this community. What is the church that we want to be?
Mm-hmm.
And if it's the body of Christ, then maybe the body of Christ, as Scripture presents that to us, is the goal. But then, what does that mean? To be that person, that ministry, that... So, what is the goal? What is the end?
And I wonder how... So, sometimes with these images of soldier or athlete, it's easier for us to talk about having a goal. Whereas with body, I'm not sure that goal is the most helpful language always, mm-hmm. right? Unless it's flourishing.
Community.
The community is the goal, yes.
And so if we live in a church which is not unified at this point,
oh, unity. I thought you said community. Okay, yeah. So integratedness. I see the hand in the back.
I keep going back to the discussion about loving your own body and this goal for perfection and how we're never going to reach perfection. But I also think about how the ideal body is different depending on where in the world you are.
Yes.
And even depending on, if you look at like beauty standards, eyebrows back in the day in the 90s were super thin and now they're super bushy. And I think the church, and I might ruffle some feathers, I think the body of Christ might be changing and the church isn't really catching up, following. I think of our congregation, which is on the east side of St. Paul's, it's very diverse community around our congregation, but most of our members do not live in the community. They come from as far as Hudson, Wisconsin. And we're always like, we need more members, but most of our congregation looks like this room. And the community does not look like this room.
Okay.
And there are needs that they have that are not being met when they come to our congregation for whatever reason. So I think when you think about the body of Christ, is changing what the body of Christ is. Is it okay to change what we think of the body of Christ?
Thank you. It's a really good question. Yes.
And as an educator, I keep coming back to the classroom model. Because in churches, too, we tend to find life. You join the choir, and that's who you hang around with, or whatever. But if you're trying to make a classroom, that cooperative Johnson & Johnson model, where you intentionally bring different roles, different strengths, different intelligences into one cooperative group to give everyone their full potential, it's not isolating like the choir and whatever. It's that pulling the different strengths together. So maybe something like tables of eight, where you get together for dinner once a month, eight really different people in the congregation, mm-hmm. is more bodybuilding than some of the other traditional institutions.
Thank you for using the term bodybuilding. I really like that. Because we have just a few minutes left, I wanted 1 minute left. Let's look at this passage real quick. Please tell me what you think. Peril and promise of this metaphor, I think a lot of it has already come up, right? What are our expectations of bodies? What are the expectations of a community as body? This gets back, this passage from 2 Corinthians gets back to the question of broken bodies and how that brokenness participates in the brokenness and resurrection of Christ, right? So when Paul talks about, he uses another metaphor to talk about the physical body. We have this treasure in clay jars. Our bodies are these breakable, earthly things. So that it be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. So this one resonates.
Yeah.
Yes? Yes.
One of the your former image on the screen has always really bothered me because, and this just takes it back to what it should be, because that image of I can do it, I am empowered to do this. And I think even in the church, you know, everybody has my ideas of what will work or what we should do. And we need to go, the extraordinary power belongs to God.
Right, if we go back to an early observation, we are created beings.
Yes.
And in some way we have the image and likeness of God. And Jesus was incarnate in a human body. And so there are ways in which we experience our participation through the body, right? Meaningfully.
I'm not even talking about transplants and joints and all that stuff that we have available to us and influences the way we think about body today.
Thank you for that.
I see a few scars around here.
I think this text gives great hope that we constantly can be molded, you know, like clay jars. I mean, some can look and read the clay jar as the one that's already been baked, and so it's very breakable, and, you know, but I like to read this and think, oh, no, I'm still on the wheel, and I'm still getting shaped and formed and molded, and you know, and, like, I'm in the potter's hands, and here we go. Like, I love this text. Thank you for putting some of this in the conversation.
And I will echo the thank you to all of you for being here this week and for being here today to talk through these things. And I would welcome feedback that you'd like to give. I'm not sure if my email information is available. If you would like it, please get my email. Please send me your ideas. I'd like to continue the conversation. There are feedback forms over in the dining hall, so if you wanted to complete one of those, I would hopefully get to see some of the feedback and your ideas about how these sessions went. And again, I really just appreciate you being here and joining in the conversation. Thank you very much.